It's always something. Well, Tom, it's going to fight me again today, so we're off to a great start. So there. All right. So I don't know. Many of you may not have heard of this word. I only just heard of it myself. It's kind of a technical word, but have you heard of the word audience capture? So audience capture, all right, so we got one hand from millennial or Gen Z?
Gen Z.
Gen Z, okay, there we go. So here's how I heard of the word. So I was listening to these two podcasters. They're fairly big podcasters. They're not like Joe Rogan podcasters. They're not up in the millions, but they're in the hundreds of thousands of subscribers. And they were talking about the problem of audience capture. And the way audience capture works is like this. So one of them said that they had a guest on their podcast who was from the other side of the political aisle, that they had somebody who, a well-known national politician who was somebody that they didn't normally talk to people like that. And they thought it was a good thing. They're reaching out. They're trying to, you know, facilitate conversations and so forth. And what happened is their audience stayed away in droves. As Samuel Goldwyn said that about bad movies, he said the audience stayed away in droves, and that's what these guys discovered, is that when they reached across the aisle, when they tried to have people on from a different perspective, the audience that would normally be, you know, 30,000 or 50,000 people would listen to their podcast, instead it was 3,000 or 4,000. So people just didn't want to hear the other person's opinions. They didn't want to even hear him ask questions because they just have kind of decided that guy's got nothing interesting to say. And I thought it was interesting because they were saying audience capture is when you're booking the next guest, right? What do you do then, right? Do you go for the guy who's going to get 3,000 listens or the guy who's going to get 50,000 listens? So you find yourself, pretty soon you find yourself, you know, you're on this treadmill. You're trying to always generate content because that's how you make your money. But if you know no one's going to watch or, you know, listen to the podcast with the other, you know, with people from certain categories, you probably won't book them. And so audience capture is when you find yourself giving the audience what you think they want and kind of losing your original purpose as a podcaster. You wanted to talk to interesting people or whatever. So I don't have a podcast audience. I do have a podcast, but I don't have a podcast audience. But I am in the same business, right? I talk for a living, and so I understand what they're getting at, because once you get to know your audience, it's very easy to let them decide what you should talk about. And one of the reasons that I do the Ask Me Anythings a couple of times a year is, first of all, I should calibrate, do I even know what you want to talk about, right? Just let's find out. But also because the way that I have been tempted, you know, the way I do, I'll be honest, what happens is I will polish all the sharp edges off something, right? So I'll take the hard thing that I'm pretty sure you don't want to hear, but I'll try to polish it so nicely that you don't realize that I'm slipping it to you or something, right? So that's the way that I deal with audience capture. And so what I try to do is, in the Ask Me Anything format, I can't do that, right? Because I just got asked a question. I can't think of clever ways to make it a little more palatable. So I understand what they're getting at when they talk about audience capture, but it's not just preachers and it's not just podcasters. It's people, and in particular, it is Generation Z. I've been reading this book. It's by Jonathan Haidt. He's a psychologist. I'm jumping ahead. I'm looking at the slides. There. So here's why I want to talk about this, okay? Because Jesus, I'll hold the book. So Jesus, in the reading we're going to look at today, he talks about being persecuted. He says to his disciples, they're going to haul you before governors and courts and kings, and they're going to whip you, and they're going to beat you, and they're going to kill you. And I think a lot of us, when we read this passage, we kind of go, well, probably not. I mean, you know, if we live in the United States, if we try to go hand out Bibles in Saudi Arabia or something, that's one thing, right? But if we stay in the United States, we have a First Amendment, we're protected, there is no legal persecution of Christians in our country today. There's no legal persecution. But that doesn't mean there's no consequences. And so what I want to talk about today is the idea of trying to avoid consequences by shading the truth or by, you know, omitting part of it or something like that. And that's something that I think everybody can deal with, not just preachers and podcasters, but including all kinds of people. This book I've been reading, Jonathan Haidt's The Anxious Generation, is talking about Generation Z, and he traces all these different factors in their lives that are harder than in previous generations, that are, they're leading to negative outcomes. They've got higher rates of self-harm and substance abuse and so forth than people of the same age in previous generations. And he traces it to two factors. I mean, his thesis is that there are two particular problems. One of them is that they are overprotected in the real world and they are underprotected in the virtual world. So overprotected, you know, they don't let, you know, kids go out and play in the street anymore. They don't even let them play in the backyard. So that's the overprotection in the real world. But there's also this business of underprotecting them in the virtual world. And what it means is basically giving them a smartphone and then saying you're on your own. And so he talks about something that is really a part of the problem. He says that to succeed socially, if you're a kid with a, you know, you're a 16-year-old with an iPhone in your pocket, then to succeed socially requires that generation, Generation Z, to devote a large part of their consciousness perpetually, you know, because the phone's always there, the internet's always on, to managing what became their online brand. This was now necessary to gain acceptance from peers, which is the oxygen of adolescence, and to avoid online shaming, which is the nightmare of adolescence. So he talks about how they spend all their time, or too much of their time, great amounts of their time, wondering what to post on Instagram. You know, did they look right? Did they like the right post? Did they like the wrong post? So they spend a lot of time thinking about what they're saying, not with words, but with clicks and with you know, the things they type in or the pictures they post. So this idea of trying to formulate an image, trying to maintain an image by the things you say and do, is something that's not just limited to podcasters and preachers, right? Lots of people deal with this. And I'm sure many of you have had this situation. You know, the boss proposes something and you think to yourself, that's an incredibly dumb idea. You know, that would ruin us, you know, and I'm going to be the one who gets fired, right? But you don't say that because the boss is the boss, right? And so we all have to deal with that. You know, how do we deal with the right amount of truth to say in the world? You know, and you know, Jesus is not going to tell us how we can avoid being tactful, right? He's not going to tell us that every single thought that flits through your head should be expressed to the world in general. But what he is saying is how you don't have to be afraid of the things you do say. And that's something that I think everybody can stand to learn from. So Jesus is going to teach us how not to be afraid of that kind of persecution, not the throwing you to the lions persecution, but the online shaming or whatever that sort of thing is, how not to be afraid of it. So that's what we're going to read today. So Jesus is in this chapter, Jesus is commissioning his disciples. So chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus is going to send his disciples out on this missionary trip. They're going to go out in pairs and they're going to announce the kingdom of God, and they're going to demonstrate the nearness of God's kingdom by healing people. And Jesus is saying, you know, people are going to like you, and they do. They come back all excited. But Jesus says, don't expect that to last. So, you know, yes, people love you when you, you know, heal their leprosy or something, but don't expect that that's always going to be the case. So he says, in starting in verse 24, he says, disciples aren't greater than their teacher, and slaves aren't greater than their master. It's enough for disciples to be like their teacher and slaves like their master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, it's certain that they will call the members of his household by even worse names. So Jesus says, if you are a disciple, I mean, the whole point of being a disciple is I want to learn from this rabbi. I want to learn from this teacher. I'm going to be a student. I'm going to learn what they've got to teach me. I want to be like them, right? That's the reason I picked them to be a disciple. And he says, keep that. That's the main thing. Let the main thing be the main thing. Don't try to complicate it. Don't try to be, I want to be just like Jesus, except I want everybody to love me and never suffer. Right? He says, that's too much. You're going to have enough trouble being like Jesus. Don't overcomplicate it. So he says, it's enough for disciples to be like their teacher and slaves like their master. The problem is, if he is your master, if he is your teacher, then, you know, buckle your seatbelt, because he says, if they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, that's the devil. If they've called him the devil, it's certain that they will call the members of his household by even worse names. Now, I don't know what's worse than being called the devil. I mean, you know, if somebody actually means the devil, I don't know what's worse. But what Jesus is saying is, yes, you know, last week we looked at the idea of zooming along today. So we've been in this conversation. Let me back up. So we've been in this conversation. What Jesus says about us, the church, he says, you are the salt of the earth. And he says, you are sometimes lukewarm. And he says that you are citizens of the kingdom of God, the family of God's children, and a temple that God lives in. So he says, you're part of the household of God. And Jesus says the same thing here. Jesus says, yes, you're part of his household, but that doesn't mean everybody's going to love you. They're going to call you worse names than they called Jesus. And so that's what we're looking at today, because Jesus says that you are worth more than many sparrows. So here we are. It's enough for disciples to be like them. They've called that. All right, there. So it helps to get things in the right order. So that's what Jesus says. Don't try to complicate it. You're gonna suffer if you're gonna be like me. It's interesting to note, if you think about it, Jesus, his entire earthly ministry in the Apostles' Creed is summed up in one word, right? It says he was born of the Virgin Mary, and then he died and was buried, and in between there's the word suffered. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. So that's all they've got to say about Jesus' whole ministry, because when you kind of squint and stand back and take a look, that's pretty much what you get. Jesus says that's what you should expect as one of his disciples. So you should expect to be slandered, and you should expect to suffer the way he did. So what do you do with that? You can say, well, then I'm out. Forget it. But that's a possibility, yes. And another possibility is you can listen to what he's got to say, because what he's got to say is, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with the fear that if you say something, if you communicate something people don't want to hear, they will punish you for it? He says, here's how. And the good news for most of you is that that's a message for Christians. The bad news, if you're not a Christian, it's not for you. This is something that only works for Christians. But if you're not a Christian, or if you're not sure what you think about Christianity, then I'm glad you're here, because you can file this away and use it if it comes in handy someday. So what does Jesus say? So the solution, if you are in fact going to be persecuted, in verse 26, he says, therefore, so because of everything that's come up to this point, you are going to be persecuted. Therefore, don't be afraid of these people. And it's like, well, I'm not sure I understand, Jesus. And he says, because nothing is hidden that won't be revealed, and nothing secret that won't be brought out into the open. What I say to you in the darkness, tell in the light, and what you hear whispered, announce from the rooftops. Now, that may not sound like an explanation of why you don't need to be afraid, but there's actually a couple of different ways of interpreting this. So one of them is that if you conceal the truth, you're not helping people. That just living in this world is hard enough, but somebody who is being misled by the people around them, that's not helpful to them. That it's better to know the truth, even if it's hurtful. So Jesus says, okay, first of all, tell them the truth. It will get out, right? You're not going to be able to conceal the truth. It's either the truth or it's not. So it won't stay hidden forever. So you might as well, you know, pull the Band-Aid off. Just deal with it. So he says that maybe he also is saying that the whole witness will get out. So remember, he's talking to disciples. He's saying, look, I know the way that this is going to work. You're going to be in a context where people are going to say that Christians are intolerant, and you're going to want to say all the things about grace. God loves you. There's grace, you know, and that will work, but eventually it will get out that Jesus has some things to say about sin too. And so he says, don't try to pick and choose. Don't do part of the message. Don't try to shade it. Don't emphasize some things and de-emphasize other things. You know, downplay and exaggerate. He says, just send it right over the plate. So just tell them the truth. you know, there, it's going to be found out eventually. And then lastly, and I think all three of these things can be true. At the same time, another possibility is Jesus is saying, they're going to find out you're a Christian, or they're going to think you are. There used to be a saying, you could see it sometimes, youth group kind of thing, which is, if being a Christian was a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And I think what Jesus is getting at here is, look, if being a Christian is a crime, they're probably not super concerned about evidence, right? They're, you know, I mean, if you've got some kind of oppressive regime that's trying to stamp out Christians, then probably they're going to say, I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but, you know, let's go ahead and throw him to the lions just to be sure, right? So he's saying, look, they're going to find out. You know, you're not going to be able to conceal the evidence. And frankly, if they're even close to thinking you're a Christian, you'll probably go to the lions. So just be honest. Don't be afraid. And then he says, so this information will get out. And then in verse 28, he says what I think maybe is the most subversive thing Jesus ever says in the whole Bible. He says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Instead, be afraid of those who destroy both body, the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So he says, there's really only one thing you need to be afraid of. You know, the world is full of all kinds of threats, but only one of them is permanent. Only one of them can do permanent damage to you, because God can destroy body and soul in hell, but God can also raise the body and restore the soul. That only one thing in this world really needs to be afraid of, that is something that you can be afraid of, because everything else is temporary. I mean, you know, if you tell the truth and they don't like it, you might not even be persecuted, right? There may be no consequences. You might never be, no one cares, right? But even if they do care, what are they going to do? Well, maybe they'll, you know, take your job away, or maybe they'll torture you, or maybe they'll even kill you. And Jesus says, yeah, but those things, those are all temporary, right? My Father will raise you. And you know, I'm going to go first, and I'm going to show you how it's done. So you're going to see, you know, this is not just a promise with words. You'll see it with your own eyes. The worst thing that this world can do, and you may not get the worst thing, but the worst thing it can do is to kill you, and that's temporary. And he says, God says, aren't two sparrows sold for a small coin, but not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father knowing about it already. Even the hairs of your head are all counted. Don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows. So he says that this is what I told the children. You don't have to be afraid, because yes, God has the ability to destroy body and soul in hell, but God also has the ability to raise your body and restore your soul. So he says, only God can do that, and God loves you. God knows how many hairs you have on your head. You don't need to be afraid. So he says, yes, you need to be afraid of God in a technical sense, and nobody else in a technical sense. But he says, in a practical sense, you don't need to be afraid of God at all, because he loves you, because he finds you to be worth more than many sparrows. And I love that language he uses, but it's true. So you don't have to be afraid, because you are, in fact, worth more than many sparrows. Now, the way we've been going through this conversation so far is that Jesus has been talking about the church. He's saying, you, the church, are salt and light. You, the church, are sometimes lukewarm. You, the church, are citizens of God. But this message, I think, has equal application for individuals. I mean, and I think that's because Jesus was about to send them out in pairs. And so, you know, if one of them gets injured or something, the other one would be there to help him or whatever, but basically it was still a risk. So it has individual application. And so the application for us is to not be afraid. You know, don't be afraid. And, you know, again, in particular, in your Christian witness, you know, don't try and, you know, shave it, or, you know, smooth it out or make it more palatable. Just don't be afraid. Tell what you understand the truth about Christianity to be all about. Tell that to people. And you know, I'm not seeing a bunch of newborns here. My guess is a lot of you have a history, And you may be thinking, yeah, but what if I already have? What if it's pretty much a daily thing at my job, right? What if we just have to kind of compartmentalize and put that to one side? And, you know, if anybody asks, I just kind of don't talk about it, right? What if you've already done that, right? Because fear has already made you a bad witness, an inaccurate witness of Christ. Well, the good news is you have great company because all of the great Christians have done this. So don't be afraid to speak the truth. But if you think, if you think it's too late because you already have, think about the Apostle Peter, right? He three times denies even knowing Jesus. And the third time he started to curse and swear with an oath, I don't know the man. And that's when the rooster crowed and he went out and he wept bitterly. And Peter is restored. Peter becomes the preeminent apostle. You know, go to Rome and take a look at St. Peter's Basilica. It's an amazing place because there is forgiveness. There is restoration. Let me give you another example that's not from the Bible. So in the 300s, in the Roman Empire, the last great wave of persecution that swept the church was under the Emperor Diocletian. And in North Africa, the governor there told the Christians, you know, his job is to find any Christians and kill them. And instead of killing them, he said, if you give me your holy books, if you give me your sacred writings, we'll call it good, right? I'll let you live. And we don't know why. Maybe he thought, well, these persecutions are stupid. You know, why would I kill these Christians? They're useful in society or whatever. Maybe he was kind of being passively aggressive, just barely, you know, dragging his heels, not doing what the emperor wanted. Maybe it was that. Maybe he figured, look, if I get rid of their books, then eventually they'll all die out and they won't have any kind of institutional memory. We don't know really what his motivations were. There's different theories. But what he said is, if you give me your books, then we'll call it good. And as you can imagine, when, you know, the alternative is being thrown to the lions, it's like, okay, well, I can always make a new copy, right? Sure, have my book. It's very easy for people to say, okay, here's my book, right? The emperor after Diocletian was a guy named Constantine, and he was the very opposite. He said, okay, from now on, Christianity is legalized throughout the entire empire. Forget persecuting. I'm going to flat out make it legal. And when that happened, there was a debate among people, so they were called Donatists. So what happens to those guys who gave up the scriptures to get out of trouble, right? They were called the traitors, the people who hand things over. So they were said, well, they are clearly subpar Christians. They're not good enough, right? They've hidden the truth. They've concealed the thing that Jesus told us to be upfront about. They've concealed it to save their lives. And no less a person than St. Augustine of Hippo, he said, no, we all fail. And he looked at examples in Scripture like the Apostle Peter, and he said, we all fail. This is not about God's going to punish you if you don't do this, right? He's not saying be brave because otherwise God will punish you. You know, be afraid of God instead of being afraid of those other people. He said the reason we tell the truth, the reason we're not afraid of the people who threaten us is because we can. Because they cannot force us to knuckle under. All they can do is take our life away. And that's temporary. So that's what God is getting at, and that's what Jesus is getting at. And Augustine saw it, and he put it this way. He said, let us fear God, that we may not be afraid. And this is how come Christianity swept across the ancient world, because it was like a superpower. People didn't have to be afraid of, you know, all the different horrors in their life, because they knew, because of what Jesus had said, that it was temporary. The worst thing the world could do to them was temporary. And so they said, okay, we don't have to be afraid anymore. So Augustine said, restore people who make a mistake, but in general, let's try to be fearful of only the one thing. So here's an application for you. I know you're all truth tellers. None of you ever lie. None of you ever shade the truth or, you know, de-emphasize or puff things up or anything like that. You're all 100% Christian, but maybe there's that 1%. So it's 99% truthful. So what I'm going to encourage you to do this week is, when you are in that 1% zone, right, and you're thinking, you know, I don't want to have that conversation again, or you know, it's just simpler to be quiet, you know, just let it roll over me, right? Instead, be truthful. Because the reason is that courage is like a muscle. And you get more of it by using it. And there's a great book. It's really a fun book to read. So there's a guy named Jia Jing. He, despite what you might think from his name, he lives in Texas or lived in Texas when he wrote this. And he decided that he was living his life in craven fear of everybody. So he worked through his life hoping everybody would love him and never reject him. And so he decided that what he had to do was work on being rejection proof. And so he set himself a goal of being rejected every day for 100 days. And so he starts thinking about, well, what would somebody certainly say no to? And he's got, you know, the list of how it all plays out. And it's funny because I can't remember, it's been a while since I read the book, but as he gets up into the 60s, it's like harder and harder to come up with something that people won't say yes to. So I remember one in particular, he asks a policeman, can he drive his car? Which, you know, talk to Dennis. Is that allowed, Dennis? No. So coming up with things that people would actually say no to became harder and harder, because what he discovered is that mostly you can ask pretty wild things and people will say yes. And they will lean over backwards to accommodate requests, even if they're unreasonable. And so what he discovered is that being rejected, doing things that you think people will disapprove of, is like a muscle, and you can actually get more and more confidence in the face of people rejecting you and saying no. So, and it's a fun book. I encourage you to read it. So work on that. In that 2% zone where you're shading the truth, where you're not really telling the truth, go ahead and tell the truth and see if you get stronger. But then I said, this is really a message Jesus says to all of us. It's a plural verb, right? It's like you all, not you, right? So he's saying this to the church as a whole. And he's saying to the disciples, you all tell the truth. And I think that's a message that we as the church should remember, because it's easy for us as a church to shade the truth, to say, well, we're not like those Christians across town. You know, we don't believe that stuff, right? We're the easy Christians, or we're the hard Christians. You know, we're not the ones who only give you half, right? But we do give you half. We just give you the other half. And so what I would encourage us to do is Jesus says that the witness of Jesus is to be proclaimed from the rooftops. And so that's something we can do as a congregation. We can be clear and direct in articulating what it is we believe about Jesus. But we also have to be really careful that we're giving the entire witness of Jesus. That if we're shading the truth or saying, well, let me tell you about the love of God, and we don't tell you about the truth of human sinfulness, then we're not giving the whole story. And vice versa, if we're telling people all about how they're sinners, but we never tell them about God's love, then we're not giving the whole story. I heard a preacher once say that if you come down out of the pulpit and people don't accuse you of antinomianism, then you haven't preached the gospel. Antinomianism is the idea that there's lawlessness. Just do what you want. And he says, if people don't accuse you of that, then you haven't preached the gospel. And I would add to that, and if people don't say you're an intolerant, hateful Christian, then you probably also haven't preached the gospel. So Jesus says, they're going to slander you, right? They've slandered him. Get used to it. It's part of the territory. So there's a old saying, you might as well be hanged for a sheep as for a lamb. If it's a capital offense to steal a sheep, you might as well steal a sheep. If you get away with it, you've got a sheep instead of a lamb. And if you don't, it's the same penalty, right? So we might as well tell the whole truth about Jesus, the outrageous love and the bracing hard truth of human sinfulness. Let's be that kind of church, because we don't have anything to fear, because we are worth more than many sparrows. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth about Jesus, and we pray that the truth he gave us about what we can fear will motivate us to be more honest in every area of our life, but particularly in our witness to Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.